Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, as we meet this morning a man named John the Baptist. I've noticed in history that this is more often true than it is not, that most great men who accomplish great things always have a partner with them who plays a critical role in their success. Moses had Aaron, his brother. And David had Jonathan, his soulmate. Elijah had Elisha, his protege. Paul had his Timothy. Romulus had his twin brother Remus to build Rome. Thomas Jefferson and John Adams built our government. Lewis and Clark explored our homeland. Grant and Sherman won the Civil War. Churchill and Roosevelt kept the world free from totalitarianism. John Lennon had Paul McCartney to write music and change rock and roll. And even North Carolina's Michael Jordan had Scottie Pippen with him when he won 6 NBA titles. Doesn't matter what venue of life we're in, great men always have great partners. The first one mentioned is always the more famous. The second one is the one we tend to forget. But the truth remains that together what they accomplish is greater and exceeds what either one of them could have done by themselves. And the same is true about Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. Jesus Christ needed John the Baptist, and together they accomplished more than had Jesus Christ not had John the Baptist. That sounds almost improper to say that. But it is true. For John introduced us to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was the purpose of John's life. All four Gospels acknowledge that. After an introduction, each one of the Gospels first goes to John the Baptist before they go to Jesus Christ. Matthew and Luke tell the birth narrative of both of these men, and then they focus on John the Baptist, who leads us to Jesus Christ. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there came a man sent from God to bear witness to this Word and to this light, whose name was John. So that John introduces us to Jesus Christ in all four accounts of the gospel. What's interesting, folks, is this. If we compare the four gospels, is that we have three things in all four gospels that are repeated. And only three things: the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ministry of John the Baptist. Not all the miracles are recorded in all four Gospels, or all of the parables, or all of the stories of Jesus Christ encountering different people. The Great Supper is not recounted in all four Gospels, nor is the Great Commission, but there is John at the front end of Jesus Christ to credential him. And the cross and the resurrection at the end of his life to vindicate him. John the Baptist is as crucial to the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ as the cross and the empty tomb. We cannot underestimate how important this man is. Jesus would later say, of all the men born of women, of all mankind other than Jesus Christ, the greatest of them is John the Baptist. Michael Card, in his book called Mark, the Gospel of Passion, says, John is all that is old and everything that is new. He stands with one foot in the Old Testament, the other firmly planted in the new. It is impossible to overstate his significance. He was so famous in his time that he merited mention in the writings of Josephus. In every gospel, the story of Jesus' ministry begins with that of John. And when Peter and Paul preached their sermons and the accounts of the life of Christ, they began with John as well. The prophetic voice of God, silent for 400 years, began to speak once more in the voice of John the Baptist. Luke tells us that he came preaching the good news, the euangelion, the happy message of the king. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. He said the same thing Jesus would say in the next section. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he called people into that kingdom and prepared them to receive Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel is no different from the others. He begins with John the Baptist. And in this story we look at this morning, he tells us four things about the life of John and the ministry of Jesus. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. These 10 verses or so tell us a great deal about John the Baptist and his effect upon Jesus Christ. First, the identity of Jesus Christ is established by John the Baptist. The Bible tells us here that John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all of Judea was coming out and going to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John was teaching them to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand, to get ready to receive the king of that kingdom, the Messiah who was with them. His message was a message of preparation, as was his baptism, a baptism of repentance and preparation. And he preached this in verse 7, "After me comes he who is mightier than I am, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." John understood who he was. He realized that he was God's final prophet of the Old Testament, that he was the one that Malachi chapter 4 prophesied would come. He learned that from his parents, who told him what the angel said to them, that the Holy Spirit will come upon him and make him great. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the children back to the fathers, for the Spirit and power of Elijah shall be upon your son. John understood that he was Elijah come again. The Bible had said in the very ending words of the Old Testament, "I will send to you Elijah, and in the Spirit he will turn the hearts of fathers to the sons and the sons to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse." John realized that's who he was. And folks, he even dressed like Elijah so that there would be no mistake when you saw him what he was like. It says in the text in verse 6, that John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Same thing that was said about Elijah. If we had the time this morning to turn 2 Kings chapter 1, we'd see that there was a description of a man who was prophesying great things, and the king sent his servants out and said, "Find out who this man is." And they came back and said, "He wears a garment of hair and a belt of leather about his waist." And the king said, "This is Elijah the Tishbite, the man of God." That became the standard garb of the prophets. Zechariah says of all the false prophets later on in his prophecy, on the day of the Lord, every prophet will be ashamed of his visions that are false when he prophesies what is not true. And he will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive other people. John was telling people, look at the way I look. Listen to what I say. I am a prophet of the Lord. I've come to tell you to make yourselves ready to receive the Lord, your Messiah. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, the angel said. It was in the spirit and power of Elijah that he would preach. The spirit and power of Elijah is the spirit of the prophets. William Van Gemeren, in his book called Understanding the Prophets, said that the first prophet was Moses and the last one was John the Baptist. And if he said in Moses was the source, the fountain of the prophetic word, in Samuel it became a flowing stream, in Elijah the shape of the river was founded and the course determined, and in John it all fell upon mankind as a waterfall. The spirit and power of Elijah is the spirit of the prophets concerned about their people. Van Gemeren said, Elijah is a significant individual in redemptive history. The Holy Spirit empowered him and gave him a concern for the spiritual condition of his people. Elijah longed for a people whose heart would be loyal to the Lord as he discerned the necessity of judgment and purification. His ministry has continued with Moses and with all the prophets who served after him as covenant prosecutors, including the literary or classic prophets, and he is with John the Baptist as well. John realized who he was, and that's how this text opens up. Mark says of John the Baptist, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Actually, Mark takes two Old Testament prophetic verses and conflates them together. The first one from Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come in his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi said there would be one coming who would prepare for us to receive the Son of Righteousness who would dawn upon us, and that person is John. John, whenever asked who he was, whether it's in Matthew, Mark, or John, or Luke, he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord into your life. And that's what Isaiah said. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I ask, what shall I cry? Say, all flesh is like grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will abide forever. The breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Go stand up on the high mountain to Zion and say the good news. Lift up your voice with strength and cry, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Fear not. Your Lord is here. Behold your God. That is the ministry of John the Baptist. He was filled in his mother's womb with the Holy Spirit. He had the power and the message of Elijah the prophet. He was a voice crying in the wilderness, asking people to prepare a way for God in their hearts. He was calling them to repentance and to baptism, beckoning them to enter the kingdom of God, saying to them, behold your God. Later on in John, he would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is the prophetic office. to announce that God is in the world, that his kingdom has come, and to say, behold your God who takes away the sins of the world. You know, there's an application here for our church and our ministry. Sometimes we approach a pastor and the pastoral ministry as if the pastor's job is to fix things, to build up the church, to make sure that people are converted, that people are growing. But that is not the pastoral ministry. Some of you will say, well, Pastor, John the Baptist is certainly not a paradigm for pastoral ministry, but he is. I went away a couple weeks ago on my study leave, and I read a little book while I was gone called The Sacred Wilderness of Pastoral Ministry, Preparing a People for the Presence of the Lord. I was so affected by the book that I got a copy for all the pastors, and we will talk about it in our spring retreat in April. The author there, who's been a pastor for a number of years, says that John the Baptist is a paradigm for pastoral ministry because he calls us to the one thing in ministry, really the only thing we can do. You know what a pastor's job is? Pastor's job is to point out how God is already present in your life and working, and to constantly say to you, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It is not the pastor who gives you anything. It is God. And the pastor, the prophet, is called to have the Holy Spirit and the eyes of the Spirit to see what God is doing. God is doing more in your life than you realize. And Jesus Christ has taken away all your sins. That's what the pastoral office is about. To assure people that in Christ, all of their sins have been taken care of. There's nothing to fear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And to tell people again and again, it's not your performance that matters. God knows, folks, we live in a performance-driven culture. Do you get sick of the performance mentality of America? I do. There's always a report card. It's never enough. It's kind of when you go to the office and you exceed the sales quota of all the months before and you have this record number of sales, the boss says, that's good, Bob, but what are you going to do next month? It's all based upon performance. And I'm here to tell you that the Christian life is not based upon your performance, the grades you get in school, the money that you make, how successful you are in whatever your calling is. The Christian all in life is all about God's performance, what God is doing in our life. David Rohr, who wrote this book, says that what it is telling us is quite simple and profound. He says, what this tells us is that rather than spending the lion's share of our time trying to clean up the house and get it ready for renewal, we probably ought to give ourselves more fully to the work of looking for the ways in which God is showing up in spite of the mess. And just maybe when people start to see that God is in their lives, that God has shown up, the institutions that they manage will start to reflect the truth that he really is present with us. That's what John was saying. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. God has come into our world. God is at work. He's been at work all through the Old Testament, John said. And he will be at work in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold your God. God with you. God one of you. God working in our lives. This Jesus Christ. So, John, first of all, points people to Jesus. He lets people know, he encourages people that God was at work in his life. That's why his message was so popular. It was not a message of go to the temple and do these things. It was an encouraging message that God was in the world, God was in them, God was working. And they came out in droves. All Judea and Jerusalem came out to be baptized by him. That's the second thing he does. He anoints us as he anoints Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came out from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus joins the crowds of all these people in the wilderness by the Jordan to be baptized. We know from Matthew that John did not want to do that. He said, "This is not right." And Jesus said, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then it says John consented and Jesus was baptized. Why? Why was Jesus baptized? John was baptizing for the forgiveness of sins, but Jesus had no sin. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, if we think about it, it's for four reasons. First, he is identifying with you and me and all sinners who need to be cleansed from sin. He was not a sinner, but he was with us. And in his baptism, he identifies with us. Just as that baptism now identifies little Charlie, who we baptized a few minutes ago, with this body of people, with mankind who need the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, Jesus Christ was openly affiliating with the new community called the church. Baptism is the entrance rite into the church. And Jesus was joining the church. He was becoming one of the people of God in the world where the presence of God was found and where God was working. Thirdly, Jesus Christ was fulfilling all that is righteous, he said. The Great Commission is go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Imagine how difficult a task we would have if Jesus Christ had not been baptized. People would say to me, "Pastor, I don't need to be baptized. Jesus wasn't." But Jesus was baptized. Jesus Christ entered into the same discipleship process that you and I will enter into. And therefore, he sets a godly example for us. But fourthly, and perhaps most significantly here, when John baptized Jesus, he was anointing him as a king of the kingdom. That's what the Old Testament prophets did. They anointed the men who were going to be the future kings. When Samuel went looking for a replacement for Saul, God led him to the house of Jesse and to the youngest man in the household, David, and says, "And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of the brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, and from that day forward, the Spirit of God was with him. Thus David became the king of all Israel." John realizes that Jesus Christ is king of the kingdom of God, and as a prophet, he anoints him for that. He commissions him for his great ministry of bringing people into the kingdom of God. There's an application here for us as well. It would do well for each one of us to realize that when we were baptized, four things happened. We acknowledged that we were sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without any hope except through Jesus Christ. We identified with the people of God in the church, the people who have been redeemed, the people who have been forgiven, the people in which God lives and works, and we want God to live and work in our life and in our children's lives. We became a disciple in this process. Go and make disciples by baptizing them. And we were anointed for a sacred service to worship and witness and work for the Lord. And just as the heavens opened up and said to Jesus Christ, "You are my beloved Son and you are well pleased," when we are baptized and become part of God's people, God looks down upon us. It's hard to realize, but it's true. And he says, "You are my beloved children in Christ. With you, I am well pleased." When was the last time you thought God was pleased with you? Again, it's that performance mentality. But we are not workers meriting God's favor. We have been adopted as God's children. Do you love your children only when they do well? Or do you love them all the time? Do you say to your children every day, do you give them this blessing? You are my beloved son, my beloved daughter, and I am so delighted in you. That's a hard thing for you and I to accept, that God delights in us because the blood, the water, the cleansing of Jesus Christ has taken away from us all that is offensive, and God looks upon us and sees Christ's fingerprints upon us, and he says of us, in you I am well pleased. Thirdly, there was a preparation for ministry that Jesus Christ went through because John did the same thing. Look at verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, not by John, the Holy Spirit compelled him, it says, drove him out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, to be around wild animals, and to be ministered to by angels. Notice the wilderness, that word occurs four times from verses 2 to verse 13. It's where Isaiah spoke. It's where John came from. It's where Jesus was baptized and where he was tested and tempted to prepare him for ministry. He was there for 40 days, like Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, being prepared for the promised land, like David was in the wilderness, waiting to become the king after Saul, where Elijah was refreshed and prepared to confront Ahab and Jezebel, where Isaiah spoke his prophecy as a voice crying of one in the wilderness, where John had been prepared, out of which John came onto the stage of mankind, and where Jesus Christ would go to be prepared for his redemptive ministry. How? To be tempted by the devil. If we had Matthew or Luke before us this morning, we would see that the devil gave him three great temptations. The lust of the flesh when he was hungry. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. The pride of life to prove who he was. If you were the Son of God, throw yourselves down, for it is written, he will command his angels to have charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And the lust of the eyes, all these kingdoms I will give to you if you will but bow down and worship me. John says that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Jesus, we're told in Hebrews, was tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. Why was this important? Because this was what the young readers of this brand new letter, this little story called the Good News of Mark, were encountering in Rome. They had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They had been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, only to enter into great temptation and trials. When they read that Jesus Christ was in the wilderness with the wild animals, they thought of the wild animals that were tearing them apart in the arena. When they heard that Jesus Christ was tempted to have all the kingdoms of the world if he simply worshiped Satan, they had been told, if you just say that Caesar is Lord, all this will go away. They understood what it was like to be in the wilderness. In fact, my friends, that is the pattern of the Christian life. Repentance and faith, baptism in the Spirit, and into a time of wilderness. Perhaps not around wild beasts, but around the wild men of this world. Being tempted by demons sent from Satan. In this place of loneliness. That's what the word wilderness means in the Greek. Eremos, a desolate or lonely place. But there we also find God who's with us. God who delivers us, protects us, and provides for us, and sends his ministering spirits, the angels, even today into our lives to strengthen and comfort us. Jesus had gone into this wilderness and back without fear so that you and I would not be afraid to follow him into the world. That's the great message about this thing, is that baptism calls us into a life with Christ and into the spiritual wilderness of the world. Israel had gone into the wilderness as the children of God and failed. Christ goes into the wilderness as the Son of God and succeeds. He succeeds for you and I. He says to us, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. For greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. This testing of Jesus Christ strengthened him for ministry. And the things that we go through in the wilderness of life strengthen us to walk without fear after Jesus Christ into the world. And that leads us to the last point, the emergence of Jesus Christ. It's covered for us in one verse in this Gospel of Mark, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. What Mark is telling us, and I say this with no irreverence, is that John was the warm-up act for the main show, Jesus Christ. If we read the Gospels carefully, you know what we find? That it was John and his immense popularity that gathered all these people to whom Jesus would preach. It was John who gave Jesus a shield of protection for a while. Jesus, in the early start of his life, lived under the umbrella of John's popularity. But once John was taken away and Jesus stepped onto the center stage, conflict and opposition and persecution and eventually crucifixion would come. John prepared the people just as Isaiah said he would. Make a highway for God into your life. They came in droves to hear that. And then one day, some of John's disciples said, Master, we're upset about something. For this one cousin of yours named Jesus is baptizing beyond the Jordan, and more people are coming him than are coming to you. You know what John said? Did I not tell you that I would introduce you to one who was greater than I? He is the bridegroom. To him the bride belongs. I am the friend of the bridegroom, the best man. And my joy is the joy of Jesus Christ receiving his church. Listen to this. I must decrease that he might increase. I must step aside and let Jesus Christ take center stage. For Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And that I cannot do. I want to ask you a question. Who is center stage in your life? This is true of the Christian life. That once we are baptized into Jesus Christ, we are baptized into his death. Death to self. And death to sin. As Paul would say, I am dead to this world. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life up to save me. This is the Christian life. That Jesus Christ must always be center stage. This is the Christian ministry. That Jesus Christ must increase and I must decrease. This is the Christian church. That Jesus Christ is the center of it all. And we have to get out of the way. There is no place for us to share the limelight with Jesus Christ. We're simply making our lives and the lives of other people ready for Jesus Christ to step into the center of it all and take us to the kingdom of God. John the Baptist, what a magnificent man, What a magnificent life. And yet a life no different from that to which you and I are called, even this day. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness today. I'm asking you, will you prepare a way for Christ to enter into your heart and life? Will you be baptized? Will you let me baptize you and introduce you to the life of disciple to bring you into his kingdom, which is the church? Are you willing to follow Jesus Christ into the wilderness, knowing that he will provide and protect and prosper you there and qualify you for great fruit in your life? Are you willing to die to yourself and step aside that Jesus Christ must be center stage? The great hymn writers realize these things. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. That prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly power, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. What is that one little word that crushes the devil, that builds the kingdom, that takes you through the wilderness and perhaps even through martyrdom and brings you home to the celestial city? That one little word is Jesus. That word above all earthly power, no thanks to them abideth. I am the voice of one this morning, simply telling you, you see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Will you make Jesus Christ center stage in your life? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the good men you have sent us in the past, both in our history past and in our life past. Voices of John the Baptist, men with the spirit of Elijah, helping us to prepare ourselves so that Jesus Christ might enter in. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the hero of it all. It is our desire to know him, to have him walk into our life on what Isaiah calls the highway of holiness, to be baptized in his name, to identify with him and with his people, to become part of his spiritual family, to walk with him through the wilderness of this world, being tempted in all ways and yet not succumbing to utter failure. Stumbling and falling, we will rise again in Jesus Christ and be strengthened for a more fruitful life. It is even our desire to move out of the center of things so that Jesus Christ might take center stage. And as we die to self and sin into the world, Christ lives greater and stronger in us, so that the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us. Open up our hearts this morning to turn away from our sins in repentance, to turn to Jesus Christ in faith, to embrace him and enter his kingdom, to become part of his forever people. Free us, please. Oh God, free us from performance pressures. Remind us that we are your children with whom you are well pleased, and that our task in life is not to do good to please you, but to see what you are already doing in our life and to follow you in that pursuit, that we might have the pleasure, the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, and that we might honor you. This we would pray and ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.